Looking in Matthew chapter 7 this morning, so if you can open your Bibles there. And when you find your place, we will pray. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your book. Father, it is precious to us. We ask, Lord, that you would interpret through your Holy Spirit, that you would give grace unto the hearer, give grace unto the preacher. Lord, I pray you would deal in each one of our hearts. All of us are in need of the resources, the spiritual resources that you have. They come primarily through your word, blessing and honor and glory to you, instruction to us. We just thank you for this moment where we as a church in freedom can come together and hear, Lord, as from your very mouth. Speak to us through your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In John chapter 7, those of you who are familiar with this section, you know this is the Sermon on the Mount. It starts at chapter 5, 6 and 7 is the sermon. I guess long for the Bible, but if you read the Sermon on the Mount, this sermon will be longer than the Sermon on the Mount. We think that he probably preached the Sermon on the Mount several times, as itinerant preachers do, traveling preachers. You think Brother Sommerdorf comes, and you think, what a great message. Well, he preaches it like 20 times a month, you know. Itinerant preachers, even missionaries, you know, will have messages that they will repeat. It's very normal to do that. We think, and there's evidence to suggest, when you compare especially between Luke and Matthew, that the Sermon on the Mount was a sermon that was preached in different places. In Matthew, he's on a mountain. It seems to suggest in Luke around chapter 6 that he's in the plain. So he may have preached this in many different places. But the theme of it is he's speaking about the kingdom to the children of the kingdom. You know the Beatitudes, right? You know, you've heard of them. And the similitudes begin in chapter 5, just a favorite section of mine. But, you know, if you have nothing else to read in the Bible, which is really questionable, but if you can't find anything else to read, read the Sermon on the Mount. If you're like, Lord, if you're saying, as I did when I was a new Christian, Lord, just tell me what to do. Just what do you want me to do? Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. He's telling us what to do. There's so much there. It would take a whole long series of messages just to capture it all. But in the beginning of chapter 7, he gives us a really important command. We have to remember that the command, Jesus' command to love, is the overall command of Christ. When you look at all of his teaching, that is central, especially when you look at his instruction right before, I'm thinking of the Gospel of John, when he's about to leave them, he's about to be crucified, and he says, this is my commandment, that you love one another. It's his farewell message to the disciples. So the lesson of love undergirds everything that Jesus teaches, and I think it's going to be present here. It should be obvious enough. In this section, beginning in chapter 7, we can say that love for God and love for other stands as the motivation for the command that we're going to see to exercise mercy by not condemning each other. You say, well, why did you choose this, Pastor Farley? I don't know. I had several sections of Scripture that I was interested in preaching, knowing Pastor wasn't going to be here, and I really did just pray over it, and the Lord just really led me to this passage. I'm a little biased because I love the Sermon on the Mount, but I think this is so relevant to our society today. Folks, there's so much hatred all around us. I haven't lived that long, but I don't know that I've known hatred like I've seen it today. Am I exaggerating? I see it on the road. It's like dangerous to drive because people are just mad all the time. Now, when I was unsaved, I was a mad driver. That's another story. So I get it. But it's a new level today. I just hope this message will be a blessing to you. I want to show you the outline for the note takers among us. We have 4 points. We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. The title of the message is Judge Not. And the first point we're going to see starting in verse 1 is do not condemn others. And this word condemn you're going to find is really important because how you define judge makes a difference. Folks, you know, around the water cooler at work, this is the verse everyone talks about. You know, we're not supposed to judge one another. It's what everyone talks about. But they fail to understand the relevant nature of judgment in this passage. Do not condemn one another. Point number two, be not rebuked of God. This is an interesting thought, and I'll leave it at that. That's the second part of verse 1. Point number three, you determine the standard of your own rebuke in verse 2. To me, when I first realized this, I was really in awe of this, that God would actually do this. I'll address it at the appropriate time, but it really is an astounding concept here in verse 2. And then point number 4, examine yourself daily, we'll see in verses 3 through 5. Let's begin. I want to read the passage so that we can all center ourselves and appreciate what the Lord is teaching here. This is Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 1. Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that's in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that's in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye. Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample you under their feet and turn again to rend you. He goes on in verse 6, and there's additional teachings. It's almost like a hit after hit after hit of these teachings here in chapter 7. But there's a whole world here in the first five verses. Let's just take this first section of verse number 1. Judge not. Now again, let's be careful. The Greek word here that's translated judge is a verb of denunciation. That's the whole idea of this word. Krino is the Greek word. It means to, at its core, it means to decide. There's finality in this decision. You are judging. I'm done. This is what it is. You are deciding something. There's also the idea of punishment or condemnation. So I'm using as a synonym here the term condemnation because I think it really captures the idea. You are determining something. You are esteeming the value of something in a particular way. Think of a sentencing. And you hear this in trial. We're going into the sentencing phase of the trial. By that time, there's no argument. There's no consideration at sentencing. We're done. In the context here, this judgment is the sentencing. To judge, as mentioned here, is to condemn another person. I have a slide that I want to show you to set up two ideas. The next slide, please. To judge can mean to condemn or to discern. And the problem we have in our society is when you as a Christian, you're standing around the water cooler and you're discerning. You're just saying, hey, that's wrong and this is right. And they say, well, you're not supposed to judge. Well, see, now we're talking in a different language. We haven't defined what we're talking about. And they'll quote Matthew 7:1, but they don't realize the fact that that's not what this verse is talking about. To judge means, to judge, as mentioned here in Matthew 7:1, is to condemn another person. It carries with it finality. You are passing sentence. There's no more consideration. Romans 14 says it this way, Romans 14:10, why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Someone else is going to be giving the final judgment. He says, let us not therefore judge one another anymore. Now the context here is brother to brother. And that's fine enough. But I think that the idea is much more expansive than that. In John 12:47, this could actually be confusing to people, but I think in the context of what we're talking about, this is exactly what Jesus is talking about. John 12:47, he says, I came not to judge the world. But think about that. That's why people say, oh, the Bible has mistakes. Look, right here it says Jesus didn't come to judge the world, and that's where it says he's come to judge the world. Well, the Bible doesn't have mistakes. You just haven't taken the time to understand what's being said. I came, he says, John 12:47, I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He says the same thing in John 3:17. We know John 3:16, right? Remember the guy, Rainbow Head? Anyone know who Rainbow Head is? This is like back in the 80s at NFL games. He would wear a rainbow wig. At NFL games, he'd stand in the end zone and he'd hold up a sign that says John 3:16. He went to every NFL game for years, and I think he's crazy and he's kind of not a sane person or whatever. So I can't endorse him personally, but personally, I think it's wonderful to make people aware of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever, not certain people, whosoever believeth in him shall what? Never perish, but present possession have everlasting life. But sometimes we end there because, you know, that's what Rainbow Head told us to read, John 3:16. John 3:17 is better. For God sent not his Son to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You see the context? See, this is the earthly ministry of Jesus. See, the second time Jesus comes, he comes in sentencing and in judgment and in condemnation. It's over. And I don't understand. Well, I do understand. But there's so many people that say, well, I'm going to die. I'm going to come before the throne and I'm going to ask for mercy. And the Lord will forgive me when I come before him in the judgment. And I'm telling you, the whole nature of all these things that we're talking about is that that's exactly what you won't get. You get mercy now. Through Christ. That was a good time for an amen. You get mercy now. There's no strings attached. It's free. See, they think they'll get then what's offered to them now. That's another message. But this idea of judgment is not what Jesus came to do. He's saying it himself. I'm not at this moment in the position of judging the world. Not yet. But this other thing, we have to contrast this because I want to be clear if we can see the slide again. It's contrasted with what I would call biblical discernment. So remember, judge can mean two things, to condemn or to discern. Now this whole idea of discernment is not in this passage. Discernment, I want to give you an example, 1 Corinthians 4. Paul himself talks about the idea that there are some things that are so unknown, meaning the circumstances of things, that it's not even appropriate for me to pass sentence on anyone. He says, 1 Corinthians 4:3, I judge not mine own self. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsel of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. Paul the Apostle himself says, I don't have enough wits about me to be able to pass judgment. But Jesus says in John 7:24, and this is only a smattering, folks. I could spend a long time talking about how Paul and how in the New Testament it commends discernment. It says that it is your responsibility to know right from wrong. It's a responsibility that you and I have to apply that right and wrong in our own life, in our own house, in our own realm to advance it. So yes, at work, around the water cooler, you have permission to say, oh, I don't think that's right. Whatever it is, you want me to bring up some topics? We can sit here and talk all day. Oh, I don't think that's right. Why don't you think that's right, Tom? Well, there's a verse in the Bible that says, thou shalt not do that. That's real popular, right? Oh, you shouldn't judge. Well, see, now you know they're not on the same page with you. You understand how it goes? We should be practicing discernment. The Bible is clear on that. However, distinguishing right and wrong is not part of this passage. Jesus is referring to the act of final condemnation. Or more directly, this is the flip side of this, the lack of mercy. The lack of mercy. When you and I are ready to condemn someone else, what we're doing is we are not exercising mercy. Christian, can I ask you something? Did God have mercy on you? You understand what I'm talking about. Jesus taught parables about this. The servant who was not merciful. It's a long story of this one servant who received mercy and he was unwilling to, it seems like moments later, to exercise it in an easier context. Well, based on the context here, you look at verse 1, the verse 3, there is a condemnation that is being directed at another person. And Jesus is saying, don't do that. So at this point in the Sermon on the Mount, the Savior is urging us to a personal and sincere pursuit of the kingdom of God and His righteousness. The kingdom of God is founded on this. Love, mercy. This is what we need to know now. You and I, we need of anyone in the world to be the people of mercy. The people of love. You must be seen as a person of love and mercy. So we must ask, how can a person sincerely pursue the things of God while at the same time passing sentence on those that are around us? We must remember that it is God alone who renders true judgment. And we know that now the Father has given that authority to Jesus. In John chapter 5, Jesus really clearly sets this up. For the Father, this is John 5:22. For the Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. For as the Father hath life in himself, that's an amazing concept. Just think of that. As the Father has life within himself, just think about that. Think about going into the hospital and getting COVID or getting SARS or some of these other. You go in a hospital, you get sick, right? You go in a hospital, you get sick, you might die. They might take your life from you. A guy might carjack your car, take your life from you. But no one can take life from God because He has life within Himself. Almost like it's a commodity that He can grant unto. This is a wonderful concept. As the Father hath life in Himself, so hath He given to the Son to have life in Himself, and hath given Him authority to execute judgment also because He is the Son of Man. That's John chapter 5. These are weighty words. Jesus, He is the judge. That's why we don't practice vengeance. I have another slide here of sort of the difference. When God judges, it's righteous. When God judges, it's based on His authority. He uses an objective standard, His law, His word. It's directed by His sovereign will. You know, listen, you can question anything that God does. If you honestly go to Him and say, I'm not comfortable with this. I don't like it, God. Can you explain this? Why do bad things happen to good people? If you ask in humility, those hard questions, He has answers for. But I have to tell you, difficult things happen in the world. And the first place that we have to go to is we have to look at His sovereign will. We have to look at His love for the world. And we have to say, His motivation is right, so I'm just missing some information here. Does this make sense? When God judges, it results in reward or incrimination. Can I ask you a question? Do you want the bad guy to be judged properly? Do you want him to be incriminated? I heard some guy on the radio, they were talking about criminals, and they said, well, it was a DA, and they're arguing about DAs in different places, and they asked him, should criminals be this or that and the other thing? And he couldn't answer the question because he couldn't get over the definition of a criminal. So now we're talking about, we don't know who a criminal is and who isn't. You know, folks, a criminal, just so we're all on the same page, is someone who breaks the law, okay? And someone who breaks the law for someone else, you know, they exert that breaking of the law, they hurt someone else. We hear about that and we say, oh, that's sad. But that person breaks the law and hurts you, you will cry out for justice. Am I right? When it happens to them, it's okay. When it happens to me, I want justice. And you know what? It is right. But I don't want justice at my hand because I don't know how to judge. I want justice from God. And oh yeah, by the way, David got in trouble once. And Nathan said, here's what's going to happen. These three things. Choose one. And remember what David said? I can't choose. Let God choose what my incrimination is. He is merciful. Let him pass sentence on me. I think we should be a little like David. Amen? When God judges, it's righteous. But when I judge, it's basically judgmentalism. It's based on my authority. It uses a subjective standard. It's my preferences. And you know, last month my preferences were this, but you know, this month my preferences are those. You know, the heart of man is like shifting sands. Who knows what I'm going to be thinking next week, right? I mean, I speak as a man. When I judge, it's based on my ulterior motives that, quite frankly, I might not even be aware of at any given time. And then when I judge, you know what? It results often in sin. When God judges, it results in righteousness. When I judge, it results in sin. So we can see here that this thou shalt not judge, essentially here in Matthew 7:1, is pretty important command. Judgmentalism manifests itself as it feeds off of other sins and results in a condemning and critical spirit. And that poisons society for everybody. Let's look in Scripture for a few examples. You can turn, I'll give you the passages. You can turn there if you like, but I'm going to go quickly through these examples. And I want to show you in the next slide a couple examples of this judgmentalism and condemning and critical spirit. We're going to look at Cain, Balaam, Ahithophel, Saul, and Nabal. First is in Genesis chapter 4, starting in verse 2. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought the fruit of the ground, an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, his brother, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and his offering, he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Remember what happened? As a result of this moment, he's going to kill his brother. His sin is pride. You know how embarrassing it is? The two sons, they're primary in this small little society they have here, just east of Eden, right? And so the two of them are ceremonially, I would imagine, bringing their offerings. And Cain is embarrassed. You ever been embarrassed? You ever been like colossally embarrassed. I could tell you good stories about me. But it's like my face turns really red when I get embarrassed. And, you know, it's like all the eyes are on you and your pride is just demolished. And when you're prideful to begin with, it can be crushing. It drove him to judge and condemn his own brother. Pride makes a person blind to the truth. Cain's bitter and critical spirit actually led him to strike out against Abel, his own brother. Next is Balaam. Story of Balaam. Remember Balaam and the donkey? You know Balaam. The Gentile prophet from the east. Numbers 22 is where I'm reading from, 22:21. And Balaam rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and went with the princes of Moab. And God's anger was kindled because he went, and the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him. And then it continues, and when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she fell down under Balaam, and Balaam's anger was kindled, and he smote the ass with a staff. And the Lord opened the mouth of the ass, and she said unto Balaam, what have I done unto thee, that thou hast smitten me these three times? And Balaam, I love this, he doesn't say, behold, my donkey is speaking to me. He says, because thou hast mocked me. He just talks right back to the donkey, right? What is Balaam's sin? Remember, we're connecting this critical judgmentalism to it's sourced in other sins. What's his sin? We know it's covetousness. Now, it's not fully evident from this passage, but if you read Jude and if you read the surrounding passages in number 22, 23, 24, it's clear he's very covetous. And it drove him to judge and condemn, in this case, his donkey, his transportation, his animal. Well, listen, in the Jewish context, it's not lawful to abuse your beast, as the law talks about. This is sinful what he's doing. And Balaam had no idea what was really going on, but you know what? He didn't care. Balaam wanted to be seen as a man of means. By the way, in the ancient Near East, to ride a donkey was the sign of prestige. He's driving his BMW with the other princes of Moab, and he's finally made it. And so he's like, I'm in with the guys here. I'm awesome. And then, like, you're in a parade, right? Actually, I felt really bad. It was on the Christmas parade, and there was a sports car, a really nice, I don't know if you all saw it. We had a float in the Groveland Christmas parade. And it was awesome. Pastor Farringer did a great job, and everybody who volunteered were really great. And we were handing out tracts. It was so much fun. And we're walking by, and this really, really nice sports car, it had it blew its radiator. And you could smell, like, the fluid on that. You see the green drip of fluid on the ground. And the lady who was, like, a county, you know, politician or something, she was sitting on the back of the car. And they had a sign, you know, so-and-so politician. And the driver was sitting there. And we're walking by, and they're waving at us. She's in the parade. And I just thought, you know, I really felt bad for her. I felt bad for the owner of the car. But think of the feeling of sort of embarrassment. You know, I'm in this parade. I'm awesome. I'm not talking about the lady. I'm talking about Balaam. He's in the parade, and his donkey turns aside. The princes of Moab are looking back saying, what's wrong with him? Why is he arguing with his animal? He had no idea what was going on. He wanted to impress the princes because he was hoping to receive a reward. Folks, that's what was at the heart of it. Third, Ahithophel. This is an advisor to Absalom. This is during the civil war in Israel. And Absalom, this is 2 Samuel 17. And Absalom and all the men of Israel, around verse 14... all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord had appointed to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring evil upon Absalom. Did you catch that? Ahithophel said the right thing technically, but the Lord was working against the situation, and so it just came out the way it did. And when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, listen to this, this is so bad. He saddled his ass, and he arose, and he got him to his house, to his city, put his household in order, and he hanged himself, and he died. And he was buried in the sepulcher of his father. His sin? His arrogance. He was so offended that Absalom rejected his counsel that he actually killed himself. He was accustomed to being in control. He was in the throne room, in the center of power in the kingdom of Israel. And when he was out of control, when he was his counsel being despised and set aside, he judged all his peers harshly. And he considered them doomed to fail because, why? Because they wouldn't listen to him. Hello? Does this sound familiar? Why won't anyone listen to me? What he didn't know was that God was working behind the scenes. In this case, to defend David. But nevertheless, Ahithophel was still responsible for his own arrogant and condemning spirit. And he judged everyone around him. And he himself paid the price for it. Number four is Saul. You know, King Saul, king before David. This is 1 Samuel 14. A war's going on, started by Jonathan, rightly, and his armor bearer. The Philistines are being defeated. They're chasing the Philistines. So there's big war going on. And they're all running across the countryside, chasing the army. And Saul joined in. Because he had nothing to do. He had been sitting under a tree eating pomegranates while Jonathan technically was leading Israel. So in verse 24 it says, Saul had adjured the people saying, "Cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may be avenged of mine enemies." That's a fancy way of saying, keep going, don't stop. So the king is saying, we're going to go. Don't stop to get lunch. We're fighting. So none of the people tasted any food, verse 27. But Jonathan heard not when his father charged the people the oath, wherefore he put forth the hand of his rod, very reasonable thing to do, and dipped it in a honeycomb, and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes were enlightened. Now this is a supernatural thing where the Lord made him aware of something. Verse dropping down to 43. Then Saul said to Jonathan, this is after it came to light, Jonathan is now in trouble. Tell me what thou hast done. And Jonathan told him and said, I did but taste a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand. And lo, I must die? Saul made the edict as king, right? I'm going fast here. Keep up with me. Saul made the edict. And Jonathan is saying, I had a little honey as a snack. And you're saying I must die? And Saul answered, God do so and more also, for thou shalt surely die. And the people said unto Saul, shall Jonathan die who hath wrought this great salvation in Israel? They said, God forbid. So the people rescued Jonathan, and he died not. What is the sin of Saul? His sin is severity. He's harsh. He's utterly harsh toward other people, to his own son. This harshness is sinful. Harshness says, I'm going to treat you hard, but I'm going to treat me easy. With Saul, in the beginning of this passage, he's eating under the tree. He's having fruit, having a nice time. He sends everyone to battle, but you don't think he's, you know, not enjoying himself. His intention was to keep the army from slowing down and claiming the spoil, which is what armies do. But his method was so severe that it actually ended up weakening the army and it limited their victory. It actually says that in verse 30. This sin drove him to judge and condemn his own son, Jonathan, almost to the point of killing him. Lastly, Nabal. This is out of 1 Samuel 25. There was a man in Maon whose possessions were in Carmel, and the man was very great, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and he was churlish and evil in his doings, and he was of the house of Caleb, verse 10. And Nabal answered David's servants, because at this point he is shearing his sheep, and David says to his young men, go and watch over them, because the Philistines are out. And so what David is trying to do is have a little safety and security. It's like, you know, if the mayor of New York actually put police officers on the street, you know, to protect the people. So this is what David, if that was a joke. But what he's doing here is David is sending out his men because the bad guys, the Philistines, are out and they're sending raiding parties over into Israel. And so he sends out his men to protect the people. And in so doing that, it's very reasonable to say, hey, can I have a, get some honey or like a fruit or a sandwich or something? And the people who get the security will give those reasonable things to the warriors. So at some point, they find out about David and they start talking to Nabal and say, we owe them lunch or we owe them something. And Nabal said, who is David? Who's the son of Jesse? There may be, they be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master. Should I take my bread and my water and the flesh that I've killed for my shears and give it unto men whom I know not whence they be? He's like, well, why should I do anything for them? Later, Nabal's wife told David, let not, my lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. The worst kind of person. Rich, hateful, unloving, unmerciful, not thankful. He died of a heart attack, by the way, after this passage. But his sin is that of a critical spirit. He was certainly prideful and covetous, but he also was just negative and hateful. He wasn't at all thankful when David's men had defended the area from the marauding Philistines. He judged David to be a rebellious servant who broke away from Saul. And that wasn't true. Nabal had no idea of any of the details, but he didn't care either. His bitter, hypercritical spirit ultimately cost him his life. Folks, in all these examples, there exists in each of these individuals a lack of reflection, a lack of introspection, and you know what? A lack of mercy. Not one of them expressed humility. None of them bothered to stop and ask God to reveal the truth. They didn't care to know what God's will was in any of these situations. And tragically, none of them repented of their sin. All of them judged. Do not condemn others is the point. Point number two. Be not rebuked of God. Now, this is an awkward point for me. I'm just following the text. It's what it says. Look at verse 1. Judge not that ye be not judged. So this is what Jesus is saying. We have to just, we're embracing it one piece at a time. What does this mean? That ye be not judged. Well, it's judged of God doesn't mean to not be judged of other people. It's not like karma. Like if you don't judge, then people won't judge you. It's obviously, I hope, it's not saying that. This refers to an end time judgment. This can't mean that a person will escape final judgment because the Bible's clear about that. In Hebrews 9, it says, it is appointed unto men and women once to die. But after this, the judgment. You realize every single person in this place will die. Have you thought about your moment of death? Have you thought about it? I truly hope you have. I was present when my dad passed. I was present for a number of individuals that I was either visiting the hospital or visiting at home, and I count it a privilege when I'm present with a Christian and they die. And I always just, I glory to God when I see a person die in peace. But not everyone dies in peace. There are Christians that, read Hebrews 11, they died at the mouth of lions. They died in terrible ways. Have you thought about how you're going to die? But whether it's peaceful or whether it's terrible, do you realize your death is like a door, and one moment you could be on the 85th floor of tower number 2 at the World Trade Center, and the next moment you step into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. How bad is that? You step through a door and nobody sees it except you. See, this is what we're talking about when we talk about being appointed once to die. We have to die because Adam gave us that inheritance. That's our inheritance from Adam, is the death part, that first step. You're on the 85th floor, you're making coffee in the break room, and all those things happen. The building collapses and you die. Thanks, Adam. The next step is thanks to the second man, Jesus. By one man came sin and death. By another man came new life. And folks, that offer of life is being offered to you right now. Read John chapter 5. It's a beautiful statement by Jesus when he says, the Son of Man will speak, and at his voice, the dead will rise up out of their graves. Very powerful. There is power in this person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you have trusted him as in him as your Savior. We are going to be judged. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now, I know it seems a little blurry when you talk about judgment. Are we talking about believers or unbelievers? In 2 Corinthians 5:10, it's pretty clear he's talking about believers in this verse. But if that judgment ever seems a little blurry, in my opinion, I think it's semi-intentional. Because every person will stand before a judge. You will stand before a judge. So the only question is, are you going to be prepared for that meeting? And the only way to prepare yourself is by trusting in Christ as your Savior. And we'll look at that here in just a moment. We should take a moment to specify, and that's what I'm trying to do here, that the Bible portrays a radically different fate for the believer and the non-believer in final judgment. But since the Sermon on the Mount is directed at children of the kingdom, we can safely conclude that the final judgment of the unbelieving world, it's called the white throne judgment, is not part of this instruction. He's not talking to these people. He's not talking to those people who would be at the white throne judgment. Note that in Matthew, if we were to turn there, you don't have to turn there, but in Matthew chapter 5, in the same Sermon on the Mount, he calls his audience, this is Matthew 5, 13 and 14, he calls them the salt of the earth. He calls them the light of the world. So in John 7, 1 through 5, he's talking to children of the kingdom, okay? He's talking to the church, to believers, right? He said, well, the church isn't established yet. That's why I say it. He's talking to children of the kingdom. He's talking to the children of God. One commentator said this, believers are judged at the judgment seat of Christ. Every believer will give an account of himself. And the Lord will judge the decisions he has made, including those concerning issues of conscience. This judgment does not determine salvation. That's by faith alone. But rather, this is the time when believers must give an account of their lives and service to Christ. Believers will be rewarded based on those good works, how faithfully they served Christ. That's the judgment of the believer. Paul goes into that. Into good detail in 1 Corinthians. He talks about wood, hay, and stubble, right? Will be burned off. And then precious gold and silver and precious jewels. This is the judgment of the believer. It's a judgment of rewards. You possess salvation in this life. I already quoted several verses. It's present possession. And you carry that, folks, into heaven, into the next life, up to the judgment seat. You're in possession of that life. So the only other thing to talk about is, okay, how'd you use your time, Tom? Did you waste it? Yes, Lord, I wasted my life. I wasted my time. Did you redeem the time? Well, yeah, remember that day? I just did nothing. I sat on the couch and ate potato chips all day long. Yeah, you could have done better, Farley. You'll have that kind of conversation. Folks, the white throne judgment, there will be no conversation. It will be only God showing that person, proving to them, you heard the truth and you rejected it. And every knee shall bow and every tongue shall profess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Even unbelievers, because they will all ascend to that accusation. They will all, in that moment, say, you're right. Joshua calls that giving glory to God. Lord, you're right. I deserve your judgment. So in this context, he instructs these believers that they must not judge others in this life. Remember what we're talking about. There's a judgment coming, but this is not for you. You are not to judge. You are not to condemn. And if they do, it will result in a rebuke and a loss of reward at the judgment seat of Christ. It says it there, that ye be not judged. This is a negative statement. Watch out, because your condemnation of other people is going to cost you something, Christian. Jesus seems to be saying that if you and I exercise mercy, I'm looking at the flip side of this, if we exercise mercy and not condemnation to others, that at our time before the judgment seat of Christ, we will be judged mercifully. Isn't that beautiful? Listen, I'm just following the text. That's what it says. Judge not, don't condemn, that you not be condemned. Let me say it to you in the way that someone from South Georgia would say it, because that's where I grew up. You want God to give you a break or not? Well, then you give other people a break. That makes sense? Everyone wants a break. Just cut me, as I say when I was here, cut me some slack, dude. listen, you want the slack or not? In 2 Timothy 4:8, it says, henceforth there is laid up for me. Listen to the picture here that Paul is making. Paul is speaking and he knows what awaits him. There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. You say, well, that sounds arrogant. No, because he says, not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. Folks, that crown is for you too. You can polish your crown right now. And one of the ways you do it is by not harshly condemning other people for no reason. It is astounding, is it not, that God will employ our own standard of practice toward others to guide his pronouncement of judgment upon us. That's what this is suggesting in the latter part of verse 1. But as we move to point number 3, this is literally what's being said. Look, as a great transition, verse 2 says, for what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. So, in the beginning of verse 2, this 4 is joining these verses together. Verse 1 and 2 are all one thought. With what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And the measure that you meet, it will be measured to you again. This is an important expansion on this same principle in verse 1. Note that he uses the illustration of commerce. He's talking about this measuring. He's enhancing the point, and he's using this everyday measuring, you know, maybe of grain or of fruit or something in the marketplace, right? You and I have the choice daily to measure out either mercy or condemnation. That's our choice. And he says, you measure it out because it's going to be measured back to you. Luke quotes him this way. And so I'm reading from, remember, This is the Sermon on the Mount, as it were, the Sermon on the Plain, Luke chapter 6. Judge not that ye shall not be judged, Luke 6:37. Condemn not and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive and ye shall be forgiven. Give and it shall be given to you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together. And running over shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet, withal it shall be measured to you again. So this idea of it shall be given to you, pressed down and shaken together. In some places, this is used in the context of what is known as the hundredfold blessing. Have you heard of that? It's a charismatic principle that says, if you sow a seed, then God will give back. It's like an investment strategy for church people, right? You give $100, God will give back $1,000. By the way, this is heresy, so I'm not preaching this right now. And it's established other places. But they look at verses like this and they say, this is the premise of you giving. And if you give in this manner, God's going to give back to you. So, hey, you should give because I got an airplane to pay off here and a very expensive car, a fleet of cars. But it's not in that context. It's in the context of forgiveness and mercy. Literally, just before verse 38, he says, condemn not, you won't be condemned. And then he uses this measuring, pressed down and shaken together, meaning, and it almost suggests to me, is God's going to even do better than you did. If you give mercy to other people, God's going to give it to you, but he's going to give it to you in spades. A little bit of mercy that you shoveled out to someone, a little speck of mercy, you go, I think I can be merciful. God will say, good job, Tom. Here's even more, pressed down, shaken. Take my mercy. And it says here, other men shall give it to you, but I believe the other men are being used by God to bless you and I. Again, think of this illustration as buying or selling. It's completely in the literary context of the reciprocal nature of judgment and mercy. They're just flip sides of the same idea. This is intended to express the same truth. As you give mercy or not, you will receive mercy or not. Judgment or mercy. This is not just New Testament, it's Old Testament. Psalm 18 says this. This is verse 25. With the merciful God, thou shalt show thyself merciful. With an upright man, thou wilt show thyself upright. With the pure, thou wilt show thyself pure. And with the froward, thou wilt show thyself froward. Wow, that's amazing. God will bless you as you follow him. We also call this the law of the harvest. Paul talks about this. Be not deceived, Galatians chapter 6. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Now, in Galatians 6, he talks about sowing to the flesh, you reap of the flesh. You sow to the Spirit, you reap of the Spirit. So he's expanding this reciprocation model. And it's more expansive in Galatians chapter 6. We're limiting it here in Matthew 7, because the Lord's limiting it to this idea of judgmentalism and showing mercy, the idea of love. This is what Jesus always talked about. 2 Corinthians 9:6, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Folks, you're a Christian. You deal in things of Christianity, of your Lord and Savior. We think of sowing sparingly. Why do we always think of money? Why do we always think of investments? Why don't you think of love? Why don't you think of generosity? Why don't you think of kindness? You sow some kindness. In Matthew 5:7, in the beginning of this same sermon, Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Folks, I don't know about you, I want mercy in my life. Because I can be a real knucklehead. Talk to my wife. You like me, okay? Because I clean up and I behave myself when I come to church. But my wife knows I'm a real knucklehead. I need mercy. And if you were honest, you'd say, Pastor Farley, I need mercy too. There you go. Amen. Let's go sow some mercy. You determine the standard of your own rebuke. And then lastly, point number four, examine yourself daily. And as we look at point number four here, examine yourself daily. We're looking at verses 3-5. I want to commend to you that tonight we're having the Lord's table. Pastor Lamb will be leading our communion service tonight, so that'll be a reason to come and see him do it here at church. But the whole idea, to me, communion is an opportunity to examine yourself. Amen? And so I believe that verses 3, 4, and 5 have this whole idea of this examination. You behold the mote in your brother's eye. It's so easy to examine somebody else. You know, I've been meaning to tell you all about this. But, you know, your sin really bothers me. My sin, I understand it. I'm okay with it. My sin is fine. It's your sin that I'm really concerned about. But that's normally how it goes, isn't it? Even driving down I-4, it's their driving that's the problem. It's not my driving, because I drive perfectly. We can go on and on and on, but you understand what I'm saying. We all have motes and logs in our eyes. I had a guy try to explain this verse to me. He wanted to accuse somebody. Get this. This is the essence of legalism. I just have to tell you this story quickly. He thought that verse 3, you behold a mote that's in your brother's eye. So he saw this a beam in this brother, okay? And what he did is he went to that person. He confessed his sin to that person as a prelude for then him to come along. I kid you not, this is exactly how it happened. He wanted to go to the person and accuse him of these things. But first what he did is he asked him to forgive him of his sin so that he later could go and accuse him of all kind of things. And he based it on this passage. Well, I'm removing the beam that's from my own eye because I'm going to go to my brother and do some eye surgery. It's like, you are a legalist, man. What is your problem? This is not what this passage is talking about. This passage is saying, listen, you've got problems and I've got problems. There's one biblical word that sums up verses 3, 4, and 5. It's the word forbearance. You're a sinner, but you know what? I'm a sinner too. So let's call it even and just love one another. That's what's being said here, largely. But it's what's also being said here is I have a responsibility to examine the thing that's making me blind. Hello? That's why he's talking about eyes here. He's not talking about a thorn in your toe. He's talking about a mote in your eye. This thing is making you blind. So once you remove it, guess what starts to happen? Now you can start seeing, and now you can go to your brother in love. This is commending a thoughtful introspection and examination of one's own self as opposed to your neighbor. As a result of this kind of examination, we can think of several lessons. We could be here a long time talking about the lessons, but I want to suggest four. And if we could put the slide up, because I'm going to go quickly. But as we examine ourselves, there are several lessons for us. First is to exercise self-control. When you and I are, you will be tempted to judge someone because you don't know what's going on in their life. You don't know what the circumstances are. You don't know how God's working. And then you waltz right into it, and what do you do? Like me. Well, this is what's going on. exercise self-control and just step back from the situation and tell yourself, like Paul, I don't have enough information to be able to pass judgment in this situation. Paul writes in Ephesians 4, put off concerning the former conversation of the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And he says the same thing in Romans 12 too, the renewing of our minds. This self-control that we say, you know what, I'm going to stop for a moment and I'm going to control my mind first. B, practice forbearance. I mentioned this. The word forbearance is beautiful. It means to endure. In Strong's Concordance, it literally means to put up with. That's what it says. This is how I would say. You put up with me, I'll put up with you. Nick, is that a deal? I'll put up with you, you put up with me. Amen. And this is what all of us need. It says here, to hold oneself up against, which basically says, oh, look, we're the same. Carefully look at the facts, overlook faults, knowing that you and I are prone to whatever condemning spirit takes hold of us in that moment. In Ephesians 4, Paul says, with lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, we are to forbear one another in love. Not judge. I added the not judge part, but it fits, doesn't it? C, extend forgiveness. Colossians 3 says, we are to forbear one another. There's that word again. Colossians 3:13, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. This is a direct command, Christian. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. If you have the joy of receiving forgiveness through Christ and you say, Pastor Farley, I've trusted in Christ as my Savior, then you have a responsibility to take that same forgiveness and offer it to other people. Amen? And then lastly, D, love in every circumstance. Don't make an evil inventory of the faults of others. And this comes from 1 Corinthians 13. It says, charity suffereth long and is kind. It envieth not. It vaunteth not itself. It does not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not her own. Is not easily provoked. It thinketh no evil. That's 1 Corinthians 13:5. Such a fascinating statement. It thinks no evil. In the Greek, it literally means it does not take an evil inventory. Which what we do is we go down the list. When you see someone that irritates you, you say, oh, that guy irritates me. Let me count the ways. He's always late. He dresses funny. He has a stinky smell. And you go down the inventory. And it comes up. It just happens. And sometimes you don't even have to make it happen because it just happens. That's our sinful hearts and our sinful minds taking control. And when we choose to love in every circumstance, we're choosing to push out that spirit of judgment and bring in a spirit that God will control. Listen, that person may not become your favorite person. As my grandmother would say, some people just aren't your cup of tea. And they never will be. But you don't have to judge them either. Amen? Listen, if you're here and you've heard these words of Jesus, I hope it challenges you. It challenges me. It should challenge us in the life we live, especially in a culture that's surrounded by judgmentalism, hatred, and condemnation. Constantly, you are barraged with it. You know how I know? Because I'm barraged with it. And we have to take care and not allow, Christian, don't let it take hold of you. Use these things that the very verses are commending to us to be able to express mercy and ultimately to love one another. If you're here and you've never received Christ as your Savior, we're going to have an invitation time. I'm asking Amanda and George if they would come. An invitation time is important because it gives us a moment to examine ourselves. Listen, Christian, we've all been challenged. But for those who haven't trusted Christ, this is not just a religious tick box that you tick off. What each person needs to remember here is that judgment is coming. That each one of us here have a responsibility to respond to God. And if you've never responded to Jesus' offer of free life and eternal life, you need to actually respond to that. You don't get saved by osmosis. I thought you did growing up. I thought going to church is just what happened. It doesn't happen that way. All of these things can be good examination points this morning for us. Amen? And if you have a need, you come forward or you pray right where you're at and you do business with God this morning.